Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning, church. If you'll notice on the screen behind me, I'm going to be preaching out of the Gospel of Matthew, so if you haven't found that in your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to that. And while you're turning there, let me pray. Father, we have been given the awesome privilege of worshiping at the feet of Jesus. This is an experience like no other experience we have on earth. A glimpse, as it were, of heaven. And so, Lord, as we hear from your word, as we are encouraged and strengthened and taught by your word and by your spirit, we pray, Lord, that you would find us obedient as children, and that in the end it would bring honor and glory to your name. And then specifically, Lord, as we think about this passage before us, remind us of the magnitude of the questions that are asked and the answers that are given. And so, Lord, build us up in our faith in such a way that we begin to look more and more like Jesus. We ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen. Well, I think it's pretty safe to say that all of us have taken tests throughout our school careers. We've taken tests that involve essay questions. They've been multiple choice questions, fill in the blank, matching, you name it. Even those awful questions where there's more than one right answer. But have you ever taken a test where there's only one question and one question only? Where your answer determines whether you pass or you fail the class. Everything rides on this one single question. Get it right, you pass the class. Get it wrong, everything you've worked for that semester is gone. You have to take it again. Well, church, I think Christianity is not a lot different than that, is it? At its most basic level, you have to answer one question, and you have to answer that question correctly. Get it right, you pass the class. Get it wrong, and you fail. Or specifically, where will you spend eternity based on how you answer this question? So if you answer it right, you are promised eternity. If you answer it wrong, then you will spend an eternity in a devil's hell. But you have to answer correctly. Well, if you looked at the text, you're familiar with this, out of Matthew chapter 16, and the question you already know. The question is found in verse 15. Jesus says this to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's the ultimate question. That's the question every man, woman, and child has to answer. You get it right, and you enter heaven. You get it wrong, and there is only eternal pain and suffering. So it's a pretty important question, wouldn't you agree? Let's read this text together and remind ourselves of this question, the question of all questions, the most important question in all of life. So I'm reading out of Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to begin in verse 13. And if you would, as is our custom, I would ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 13, Matthew records this for us. He says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." This is the Lord. This is his word. Praise the Lord. Thank you. You may have a seat. Jesus, you notice in this text, is asking one primary question. And we're given an answer to that question as well. And I suppose in some sense, if you get nothing else out of this message this morning, get this, will you? Get this question right. If you're an unbeliever, you have to get this question right. But let's be honest, as I was reading through that text, and as we were reading through this together, there were other questions that came to mind, weren't there? Questions like, who and what is this rock that Jesus mentions here? And what does Hades have to do with this? And what are the keys that he's referring to? And why in the world would he not want his disciples to tell others of this most important conversation? But without a doubt, verse 15 is the primary question. This is the main question that he wants us to answer and to get it right. So let's begin with a little bit of background of where we're at. The text tells us that Jesus was in the district of Caesarea Philippi. This is northeast of Galilee. So if you know your geography, this is the most northern part of Israel, the most northern region. There's another area called Caesarea. If you're a geography freak, you know this. Don't confuse it with that. This is much further south, much further west. It's actually along the western coast of Israel. That's not the one he's talking about here. With the exception of his transfiguration at Mount Hermon, this is as far north as Jesus ever traveled. By the way, I read it was estimated that in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he traveled nearly 3,000 miles on foot. That's for all you trivia nerds. This trip, though, was late in his ministry, probably about 2.5 years into it, and in just a few short months, he would be brought before the elders, he would be brought before the scribes, and ultimately to be crucified. At this point, Jesus had been teaching, he had been building on his teaching, he'd been building brick by brick on the foundational truths of who he was and why he came. Sermon after sermon, parable after parable, all designed to point to himself as the Messiah sent from heaven. And so this is a pivotal point in his ministry. The teaching has been thorough. It's been complete. And now it's time to see if his disciples and his followers have been paying attention. So, what I want to do is I want to divide this text into four sections. And I'm just going to warn you ahead of time. This is going to feel like two separate sermons. The first two points that I want to address are, number one, the right question, and that's in verses 13 through 15. Point number two is the right answer, and that's in verses 16 through 17. And that may feel like a sermon in and of itself, because in verses 18 through 23, we see this, the power of God on display in verses 18 through 20, and the weakness of man in verses 21 through 23. But through all four sections, other than Jesus, Peter is the main figure. He's the one who is sort of front and center. He's the one that answers Jesus' questions. Peter is the one that Jesus uses to illustrate his power to build the church. And Peter is the one who does the unthinkable. He rebukes the Lord. We see Peter at his finest hour, and we see Peter at his worst. But the common thread through all of this is Peter, other than the Lord himself. So, heading number one, the right question, verses 13 through 15. Jesus asked, if you notice when we read through this, Jesus actually asked two questions, doesn't he? He asked, who do the people say that I am? And then he said, who do you say that I am? The first question, really, he's just gauging the crowd. He wants to know what the feeling is of the crowd. What's the general consensus of his followers, the ones who were genuinely curious about who he was? But the second question, this one's personal. Because in the end, it doesn't matter what others think. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks. All that matters is what you think about that question. So what did his followers think? After the disciples had spent nearly 3 years at this point with Jesus, they had heard his teachings, they had heard the crowds, they had understood what the crowds thought. Surely they had gained a sense of what most of them were thinking. And so Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What's the general consensus? That's what Jesus is asking here. But did you notice this, that Jesus didn't ask, who do they say I am? He used the term, the Son of Man. Who do people say the Son of Man is? That, by the way, is one of the most favorite terms that Jesus uses to describe himself. In fact, in the New Testament, he uses that term some 80 times to speak about himself. Why that term? Why does he use that term? Why doesn't he call himself the Son of God? Which he does, but only infrequently. Why use this other term? It's interesting to note that demons called Jesus the Son of God when they were being cast out. Satan called him the Son of God during his wilderness temptations. At his trial, the high priest called him the Son of God. And at his crucifixion, the two criminals on either side of Jesus addressed him as the Son of God. I find it amazing, maybe sad, that unbelievers, even the demonic realm, recognize Jesus as the Son of God. And yet, most today, and in the time of Jesus, unfortunately, gave him little more status than just simply a good teacher or a role model of morality and justice. But why would he call himself the Son of God? It's a term that actually has its origin in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, you'll see this on the screen behind me, he says this, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is a crystal clear reference to the Messiah. Jesus doesn't just borrow that term for himself. He owns it. Son of Man is also an obvious reference to his humanity. He is connecting himself with man, to the submissive nature of his first coming, even his humiliation. He is connected, he is linked to men. Because as time was passing, it was becoming more clear that his purpose was not to overthrow the Roman government, but to submit humbly to the will of his Father. Instead, it was to offer his body as a sacrifice for man, hence the title, the Son of Man. Now, getting back to the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? Apparently, there wasn't a unified consensus even among the crowds. Some said John the Baptist. That seems like a strange answer, doesn't it? Since John was beheaded months, possibly a year or more before this, maybe they thought Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated or raised from the dead, or it's even possible they hadn't even heard about John the Baptist being killed. Some said Elijah, the prophet Malachi, spoke of his return before Messiah. It says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And still others said it was Jeremiah, another one of the revered prophets. Like Elijah, some Jews thought Jeremiah would appear before Messiah did. But the point is, whether you're talking about John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets, none of them, in their minds, represented Messiah. They were forerunners to the Messiah. The point is this: the majority of the faithful followers of Jesus saw him only as a forerunner, not the Messiah himself. Luke's gospel, I think, gives us a little bit more of a robust answer as to what the crowd was thinking. It says in chapter 9, "And it happened while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, and he said, 'Who do the people say that I am?' And they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets of old has risen again.'" So they believed that Jesus was a resurrected prophet, an honored position for sure, but not the Messiah. It's at this point that Jesus turns his attention now away from the crowds, away from the general public, and now he questions the disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" Or as we sometimes say in Southern Illinois, "Who do y'all say that I am?" I say that because this is the plural. Jesus is not asking Peter specifically. He is saying, "Who do you all say that I am?" All the disciples. He's addressing every one of them. He doesn't ask them to take a poll of the three possibilities and then report back to him. He doesn't say, "Which of the three do you think I am?" Jesus is no longer interested in what the crowds think. This is of little value. Instead, he wants to know what their opinion is. What is your opinion? Who do you think I am? And why is their opinion so much more valuable at this point than the crowds? Why is it more important? Why ask them specifically? Well, I think there could be a couple of reasons. Two reasons. One, it could be that Jesus was thinking ahead. Not to the crucifixion, although he was, for sure, but even beyond that. Could it be that Jesus was thinking about his ascension? And here's why I say that. If he's thinking ahead to his ascension, this would be a time where Jesus would, at a moment, would no longer be present with his disciples. He would no longer be present to answer questions or to teach these valuable lessons that he had been teaching. He would be sending them from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world. And if he were going to do that, and of course he did, that began at Pentecost, then they would have to believe with every fiber in their being the truth about Jesus. So much so that they would give their lives for this truth, for this man, for the Messiah. So, being true to form, the self-appointed spokesman for the 12, Peter, he chimes in and immediately answers it with these most famous words: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But the second reason I think he wants to know their opinions, and I already alluded to this a little bit, was because above the crowds is that it makes no difference what anyone else thinks about Jesus. It doesn't matter what your parents think about Jesus. It doesn't matter what your pastors think, as important as that is. But the point is, you're not going to go to heaven because of what somebody else thinks. That's the point. Because of what somebody else believes. You go to heaven because of what you believe. And by the way, not your own belief. In other words, not like my truth, your truth kind of thing. We're not talking about relative truth here, but the truth found in the Word of God about the person of Jesus. What do you believe about that? That's the question. And so he asked that question. Secondly, though, second heading, the right answer. And that's found in verses 16 through 17. And Peter says this. Peter says, you are the Christ. The Christ. The New Testament equivalent of Messiah. It means the anointed one. In John chapter 1, after hearing John the Baptist confess that Jesus is the Lamb of God, Andrew runs and tells his brother Peter. Earlier in chapter 14, as Jesus is walking on the water to greet his frightened disciples, you remember that scene? The disciples said this, truly you are the Son of God. So the Lamb of God and the Son of God. But this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is called Messiah. And then he adds this, the Son of the living God. He's not simply the Son of Man, and he's not simply even the Son of God. He's the Son of the living God. This is probably Peter's way of trying to distinguish between the true God from dead idols. And here's why I say that. Caesarea Philippi originally was called Peneus, after the Greek god Pan. So these were the origins of that. Now, so I think Peter is saying Jesus is no mythological God. He is the living God. And by the way, that's a definite article in front of that. Our English word, the, T-H-E, is a definite article. It means the one, it means the only. It's for emphasis. In fact, Peter uses that very word three times. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Three times for emphasis. He uses that. He says, Jesus, you are the one and only Christ, the one and only Son of the one and only living God. Peter is not only clear about who Jesus is, he's emphatic. He's emphatic. This is classic Peter. He's impulsive, he is loud, he is assertive. But these are not always good qualities. His impulsive nature nearly got him drowned back in chapter 14 that I mentioned just earlier. But here, Jesus rewards him. He rewards Peter, but not because Peter came to this conclusion on his own, but because God the Father revealed it to Peter. Look at verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Do you see what's happening here? Peter is being blessed because of something God did in him, not something he did on his own. Isn't that strange? Because if God doesn't give Peter this miraculous revelation, he would never see Jesus for who he really is. This is from heaven. This is from heaven. We have a word for that. We call it grace, right? Grace. And the same is true for everyone who makes the same confession. For you or for me. Like Peter, we have been the recipients of grace to be able to make that kind of confession. To know who Jesus really is. Jesus said in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This knowledge that we have, this knowledge that Peter proclaimed, is only revealed by our Father in heaven, the one who draws us by his Spirit. Jesus further says later in John chapter 6, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted or given to him from the Father. Peter was blessed of God for this gracious revelation given by God. But the blessing is not for Peter alone. It's for anyone who confesses that Jesus is Messiah. In Romans chapter 10, Paul makes this statement. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For from the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. To those of you here who haven't confessed Jesus as Lord, as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, then the blessing that Jesus bestowed on Peter is not yours. It's not yours. This blessing that Jesus referred to, it is not an earthly blessing. This is not blessings of wealth, a good marriage, a good job, or health. Look, you may have all of those, and you may have more than that, but these are of no eternal value. Jesus taught a parable about a man who was storing up wealth on earth, and you know what he said to him? You're a fool. You're a fool, he said. This very night, your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? Now, Peter's blessing was a heavenly blessing. It was the promise of eternal life. That's what Paul meant when he said, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Now, I am not making this as a suggestion for you that you should believe that. Are you listening? I am commanding you to believe that. You say, wait a minute, you can't command me. Yes, I can. I can do that on the authority of Scripture, because that's exactly what Paul did. Remember that in Acts chapter 17? The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands everyone, all people everywhere, to what? To repent. To repent. This is a command. This is not a suggestion. God is commanding you to repent. You say, well, I don't have to. I don't have to. I don't want to. That's true. You don't. But this is a command that is based out of a love for your soul, because the command is a warning. It's a warning. Listen to the next verse. Acts 17, verse 31. Because... Why does God command everyone everywhere to repent? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus, whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. A day is coming, and I say it all the time, it is sooner than you think. You will die way before you think you will. Jesus will return before you think he will. And when he comes back, or when you die, God will judge you through Jesus Christ. And if you'll turn from your sins, confess and repent of them, put your hope of eternity in Jesus alone, confessing him as Christ by the authority of Scripture, you will be saved. Those are the terms. God has set them before you today. There is a way to be saved from eternal judgment, but it's on God's terms, and it's not yours or mine. So we have Jesus asking the right question, and we see Peter giving the right answer. But something very unique is about to happen here. Peter's confession is about to take on the full power of God to build the church. I said in the beginning, this may sound and sort of feel like two sermons. Well, this is the connection. This is the connection between these two. Because in this section, we're going to see the power of God displayed in the answer Peter gave to the question Jesus asked. These are vitally connected. So, point number three, the power of God, verses 18 through 20. Specifically, verses 18 and 19, If I were to say that those verses are among the most misunderstood, misapplied, misinterpreted in all of Scripture, that might still be an understatement. Look at verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What is this rock he's talking about? Where does Peter fit into all this? The keys, what's he talking about? And what's all this binding and loosing? Well, let's answer the first question. The rock. If you were to ask a Roman Catholic what that means, they would say the rock, upon this rock I'll build my church, is Peter. That would be their response to that. He is the first pope of the church, they would say. They teach that the church is built on one apostle, Peter. He is the preeminent one. If you ask Protestants, they would argue that Jesus is simply using a play on words, a pun. Peter, the word in the Greek is petros. It means stone or even small stone, a small rock. The word rock, petra, means a large rock. Could even mean a mountain, but, you know, just it's boulder size. It's very immense. It's very large. Quite the distinction between those two words. And so most Protestants insist that Jesus is not exalting Peter, since he is only a small stone, but rather what? His confession. His confession. Upon this bedrock of your confession, verse 16, I will build my church. The confession is the rock, not Peter. Not Peter. But some scholars have suggested that Jesus isn't using a play on words at all. They say that since Jesus spoke in the Aramaic, there weren't two different words, because in the Aramaic, that word would be the same. So whether you're talking about his name, his formal name, Peter, or you're talking about a rock, those two would be the same identical word. And while that is true, I still believe that Jesus intended it as a play on words, and here's why I think that. The New Testament was written in Greek, not Aramaic, number one. The writers, Matthew specifically, would have heard the same words used for Peter's formal name and rock. He would have heard both of those in the Aramaic. Yet, he chose to make the distinction in Greek. Why? Why did he do that? I think it's simple. It's simple. He understood what Jesus was driving at. He was, in fact, using a play on words. And I think Jesus intended the pun, and Matthew makes it clear in the Greek. So it is. It's a play on words. But even if you're not persuaded by that, wherever you land on the understanding of Jesus' words, I will tell you this. He is absolutely not setting Peter apart as the first of many infallible popes. That is not what he's driving at in this text. Jesus is building his church not on Peter, but on Peter's confession. The church is built on the truth of who Jesus is. This is why we talk about Jesus all the time. Have you noticed who the songs are that we focus on? Are you picking up on that? I mean, even this morning, who was the subject of the songs? Well, it's Jesus, right? It's because he is the revealed truth of the Scriptures. And if I could personalize that for us, as I said last Sunday afternoon at our meal, if death can't stop the building of his church, then I'm pretty confident that losing our pastor and searching for another one will not slow the building of the church one iota. Not this church. Not this church. I know for some of you, you have lost heart over this. I've talked with you. You wonder if things are ever going to be the same. Jesus said, I will build my church. You can't possibly see how God could get us out of this. I will build my church. Second Baptist is never going to be the same again. I will build my church. People are going to leave because of this. I will build my church. Church, listen. Do not take the promises of the Lord lightly. Sarah laughed at God's promise of a son at 90 years of age. Jonah rejected God's promise of salvation for a city. Even Israel, the nation, complained about God's promise to provide for their daily needs. Zechariah questioned God's promise of Elizabeth becoming pregnant with the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. Thomas doubted God's promise that Jesus would be resurrected. Did that have any effect on God's promises? None. None. Church, our faith is being tested. Do you believe Jesus or do you not? Are you willing to trust him to do what he promised? Are you able to wait on him? Are you able to wait on his timing? Because look, it's really not an option. We have to believe, we have to trust, and we have to wait. Why? Because Jesus said, I will build my church. And it's on this confession that the power of God is put on display. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, some translations, King James in particular, translates Hades as hell. That's, I think, an unfortunate translation, because some have tried to say that this means demonic or satanic attacks on the church, these hellish attacks coming upon the church. Well, two reasons I think that interpretation fails. Number one, gates are designed to hold people in, not let them out. He's talking about the gates of Hades. It doesn't let people out. This is not an opening up of the gates, but it's a closing in. But secondly, Hades is the word that's actually used here. Hades. It's a transliteration. The word for hell, Gehenna, is a different word. And so, Hades simply means the grave. The grave. It's a euphemism for death. That's it. I will build my church, and even death itself will not overpower it. That's what Jesus is saying. Because of the cross, death was defeated, right? Because of the cross, death has no sting and no victory. Because of the cross, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Because of the cross, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Death is powerless when it comes to stopping or even slowing down the building of his church. This is a resurrection promise. This is resurrection language. You cannot harm a believer. You can only kill him. Only kill him. The worst thing that can happen to you on this earth as a believer is death. That's the worst thing that can happen. But listen, death ushers you into the very presence of Christ. Paul asks, where, O death, is your sting? It's gone. It's gone. Death holds nothing over a believer. Nothing. If you were following the news this past week, no doubt you're aware of the horrific assassination of Charlie Kirk. Known primarily as a conservative political voice on college campuses across the country. But Charlie was way more outspoken about his love for his Savior than he was for conservative family values. And as with all Christians who die, all Christian martyrs, his death would not stop and will not stop his message. It ignites it. It ignites it. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Well, that brings us to verse 19. Unfortunately, an equally difficult verse to understand, at least on the surface anyway. Let me just reread that verse. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Clearly here, Jesus is speaking about some kind of authority that's being given. Keys imply the ability to do what? To unlock, to open a door. And that's exactly what Jesus has in mind here. To bind and to loose is to imprison or set free. It's that unlocking or locking idea. More specifically, it gets its origins from the idea of forbidding and allowing. And here's what I mean by that. Binding and loosing is a term that rabbis often would use. They would pronounce certain activities to be either lawful, in other words, free to do it, you are loosed to do it, or it was unlawful. You were bound by law not to do it. So you could be loosed to do something or bound not to do it. And so some have said that the keys represent gospel knowledge. In other words, Peter, he's saying to Peter, I'm giving you the ability, the keys, the ability to explain gospel truths so that you can open the door of faith to the Jews, we see that in Acts chapter 2, and to the Gentiles further in Acts, like in Acts chapter 10. And it is true that the key that opens the kingdom of heaven is gospel truth, but it's not an ability given. It's not an ability. Peter isn't given this unique ability. Jesus is simply saying this. Let's just kind of boil this down. He is simply saying this, that when you go and you preach the gospel, you have the authority to either bind or loose that person. Meaning, based on that person's response to the gospel, you have the authority to pronounce freedom from their sins, loosing, or that they are still bound in their sins. And when you do that, he says, heaven is in agreement with you. Heaven is in agreement. This is not unlike what Jesus would tell his disciples later. That Sunday evening after his resurrection, it says in John chapter 20, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. It's the same language. It's the same idea here that Jesus is communicating. This is the same authority given to the disciples. It is given to us as well to do this. You say, well, how is that possible? Because our authority doesn't come from within us. We can make these heavenly and eternal declarations based on the Word of God. That's where our authority comes from. It comes from the Word of God. So, for example, in John chapter 5, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come to judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And then in Romans 10, as we read earlier, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And based on that, you and I have gospel authority to declare a sinner saved from judgment based on their confession and based on the authority of Scripture. That's what that means. That's what that means. In John 3, he says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We have that authority as well to pronounce judgment because it's grounded on the authority of Scripture. And then one last comment before we move on to the last section. Verse 20. Verse 20, it always seems like such a strange verse to me. After having this discussion and after talking about this most important question, most important answer, and the power that Christ has to build his church, Jesus says this. Matthew records it. He says, then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he's the Christ. What? Tell no one? Why would Jesus not want others to know about this? Why would he not want others to believe that he is the Messiah, to believe Peter's confession? I mean, wouldn't it be a good thing for people to know that he was the Christ? Well, I think the reason for this is not as mysterious and complicated as you might think. Because as you know, most Jews expected Messiah to be this military conquering hero, to set them free from Roman rule. That was their expectation of Messiah. And what they didn't expect, though, was a Messiah who would set them free from their sins. They weren't expecting that. His kingdom was spiritual, it wasn't earthly, and they weren't ready for that message. Not yet, anyway. Not yet. So he says, don't tell them. Don't tell them just yet. But here's the irony. Here's the irony of Peter's life. There is a tendency for us to think that if God would uniquely bless Peter with this bedrock of confession that he makes and use that as a basis to display Christ's sovereignty over his church, that Peter would in some way be elevated to a special level of sanctification. I mean, he's got to be this guy like no other guy because of this confession he makes and because of the pronouncement that Christ makes about building his church on this confession. You would think that. And yet, not only was Peter not elevated, Peter was brought low because of a grievous sin against the Lord. Point number four, the weakness of man. Verse 21. No sooner does Peter make his God-given confession and Jesus proclaim his power over the church, that spiritual warfare ensues. This is where it begins. It's game on for Satan now and his minions. Matthew starts out this in verse 21. He says, from that time. Now, we don't really know how much time passed between the confession of Peter and this brief conversation that Peter and Jesus have. Mark records this very same event, but there's not much help there either. We get the sense that it probably wasn't a long time, a few hours, maybe a day, something like that. Just speculation, we don't know. But it is worth noting that both Matthew and Mark record it immediately after Peter's confession. It follows immediately after. And I think there's significance in that. If the confession of Peter is the greatest moment, his greatest moment up to that point with the Lord, then this could arguably be his worst. In one moment, the Savior is praising him for his heavenly revelation about him, and in the very next breath, Jesus is rebuking Peter for acting like Satan. Such a contrast. Such a contrast. Why would Jesus use such harsh language like he does in verse 23? This is harsh. Let me remind you of what Jesus said. Get behind me, Satan. To Peter, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Those are harsh words to say to anyone, let alone one of your best friends. Was Jesus just having a bad day? Took it out on Peter? Well, we know that's not the case. Jesus never had a bad day. So what prompted his response? Why would Jesus make this response to Peter? Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. This marks the beginning of some hard and difficult conversations that Jesus is going to have with his disciples. No longer is his crucifixion and resurrection being spoken of in veiled language as it was before. Like back in chapter 12 of Matthew, Jesus says this, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Or in John, where he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. As soon as Peter affirms Jesus as Messiah, Jesus tells him what kind of Messiah he is. It's not earthly, it's not militant, it's heavenly. And that probably that probably would have been okay with Peter if it weren't for the specific details that Jesus gave. He is to suffer, he is to be killed, and he is to be raised up. That was unimaginable for Peter. He could not imagine that happening to him. In fact, he wouldn't allow it. Peter was determined not to allow this to happen to his closest of friends. And it says in verse 22, he took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Let that one sink in for a while. Peter rebuking the Lord. God forbid it. Strongest negative. Forbid it. It's not going to happen. Never going to happen. Lord, this will never happen to you. Still doesn't explain, though, why Jesus responded the way he did with such a harsh rebuke. That is, until we understand the implications of Peter's statement. The fact that Peter is rebuking the Lord of creation is pretty unbelievable in itself. It's clear that Peter hadn't thought this thing through at all. When Jesus stated in verse 21, "I must go to Jerusalem," this is not an expression of desire. This isn't Jesus saying, "Well, I would love to go to Jerusalem one more time." When he said, "I must go," he meant this was not an option. This was not an option. This was a mandate from heaven for him to go. He had to go. Why? Because if Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem, the crucifixion is skirted. Which, if you remember, is what Satan tempted him to do in the wilderness back in chapter 4. And without the crucifixion, there is no ransom paid, there is no forgiveness, God's plan from eternity past is overwritten, and all the prophecies of the Old Testament about this, and about Jesus, and Jesus' own prophecies himself about it, are proved false. Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. He had to go to Jerusalem for three reasons: to suffer, to be killed, and then to be raised up on the third day. And judging by Peter's response, this was information he had yet to understand until now. And that's why Peter's comment is so important, because he's essentially saying this: listen, I'm going to stop you from building your church. Now, he didn't say that, but had he accomplished his will, that's exactly what would have happened. That's at the heart of Peter's rebuke. Is that? Because if there is no cross, there's no crown. No hardship, no heaven. No grief, no glory. The way that Jesus must go in order to build his church is through suffering and death and ultimately resurrection. I will build my church. And by the way, that is a future tense word. I will build my church. Not I am building it. It will begin, but it will begin after he suffers and dies and is raised to life. So how about you? Do you see remnants of Peter in you? Let me be a little more specific. Are you imposing your wants, your desires, your feelings when it comes to the building of the church? Do you get angry when God isn't building the church, this church, your way, according to your liking or according to your plan? We need to remind ourselves whose church this is and who is building it. And yet, too often, we respond like Peter, don't we? When we hear something about the church that isn't to our liking, we respond the exact same way. We're guilty of this. We are guilty of this. We need to ask ourselves, are we correcting God because it's not in our timing? Are we correcting God because it's not our plan, it's not our wants? Church, when you do that, you are acting like Peter. More specifically, you're acting like Satan. Like Satan. You are speaking the words of Satan. You say, wow, that's really harsh. Yeah, it is. Do you realize that anything that comes against the will of God is ultimately of Satan? It is. Church, you don't want to find yourself on the opposite side of God's will, fighting against him. To Peter, death didn't seem like the right way to go for Jesus to build his church. But at Pentecost, I think Peter got it. I think Peter understood it by then. None of us has a problem now with Jesus dying, do we? We don't have a problem with that. We sing about it, we preach about it, we praise God for it. And yet in the beginning, to Peter, it didn't seem like the right thing to do. God reminded Isaiah, he said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways." Part of the maturing process as believers is to be able to see and to embrace that God often does things that on the surface may not seem like the right thing to us. But as we grow in our salvation, as we mature, we stop fighting against God's ways and we begin to embrace the wisdom and the timing of God. In other words, we grow to love his sovereign ways. That's a mark of maturity. All right, let me just apply this text in three ways, very briefly. Three things. Number one, back to the original question, who do you say that I am? There is no other question that must have an answer to determine your destiny when you die. You must answer that question. The Bible says this in Daniel chapter 12. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. You say, wow, that's the Old Testament. That sounds like grace. That sounds like heaven. That sounds like hell. Yeah, it's in the Old Testament too. Jesus openly proclaimed and claimed to be God. He openly claimed to be Messiah, and he predicted his suffering, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, all of which came to pass according to the will of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so to the skeptic, to the doubter, to the unbeliever in here today, who do you say that Jesus is? Because it makes no difference what the masses think, what your parents think, what your friends think, what your coworkers think. The only thing that matters, the only thing, is who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Secondly, and I mentioned this just a moment ago, as believers, we need to learn to love the sovereignty of God. Not just talk about it. Not just talk about it. Yeah, I'm not saying, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? I think I would get almost 100% raising of hands if I said that. Most Christians would affirm that in their minds. We believe in the sovereignty of God. But what I mean by that is this. Do you love it even when it doesn't line up with your plans? Can you sing with the songwriter, "It is well with my soul"? Is there freedom in knowing that all his ways are good? Do you love his sovereignty? And thirdly, do you rejoice that Jesus is building his church and that he neither expects us or wants us to do it? He's doing it. His church is not built on the ingenuity of man. It is built on the truth of who Jesus is that is revealed in the scriptures. Church, listen. The church does not need cleverness. It needs clarity. We have to be clear about what we preach and what we teach. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. This is the message we preach, that Christ is pleased to use to build his church. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this so helpful and vivid reminder of who is building this church. Remind us of this over and over, and remind us, Lord, not to get in the way of what you're doing. So, Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty. We love your sovereignty over us, over your church. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we sometimes act like Peter. So forgive us for that. And help us to have the humility to confess our Satan-like words and step aside and allow you to do what you've determined to do from eternity past. So Lord, by your power and by your grace, we pray that you will build this church in such a way where the saints are edified, and Christ alone is glorified. We ask in his name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.